Sometimes we think the gospel is a matter of persuading people to consider Christ. Today, we'll find that it's much more. The Bible calls the gospel the power of God. That word power in Greek is the word that gives us dynamite in English. That power began to be felt in the early church, and today we'll begin tracing the impact the gospel made in the first century. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Erwin Lutzer is beginning a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. We start off in the book of Acts, where we'll find that the light shines in a prison.
So glad that you have joined us today, and we've been praying that the Holy Spirit of God might transform our vision and our church by His power, and you are a part of the answer to those prayers. Today I'm beginning a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. And when I speak about darkness, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm speaking about moral and spiritual darkness. I'm talking about addictions and brokenness that is scattered throughout the land. How does the gospel transform people, and how does it transform culture? I have two very specific goals in these messages that are clear to me, and I want to make them clear to you. One is to cast a vision for what the gospel can do in a community, whether it's the city of Chicago or some other part of the United States or the world. To recharge our own confidence in the gospel's ability to change culture. So we're not going to be talking so much about ourselves. We're going to be thinking outside of ourselves, hopefully outside of the box, as to what God can do through us right here in this city and around the world. But there's a second reason why I've chosen these messages. I want to discuss strategy. I want to talk about how the early church did it. Can you imagine without television, without radio, without microphones, without all of the things that we have, without books and printing presses, they were able to turn their world upside down. And they also lived in an age of political correctness. They lived at an age when the gospel was not being welcomed at all. They lived in an age of pluralism, an age in which you were supposed to commit yourself to the emperor and worship him. And when you worshiped Jesus, you would be found to be persecuted. How did the early church have the courage, the chutzpah, to say, we are not going to be stopped, we will continue to preach and to teach and to witness? I want to know that, and I hope you want to know that too. Having just come from England, actually from Europe, I should say, but I was talking to John Lennox, the man who debated Richard Dawkins. And John Lennox, of course, in his debates, I need to tell you, always makes the gospel look good. He makes it look good. But he was telling me about a man by the name of Rees, Michael Rees, and I checked it on the internet, of the Royal Society. And now I'm thinking of what the London Times said. I looked at the newspaper. The headline is, Royal Society's Michael Rees resigns over creation row. When he was speaking to a group of teachers, even though he is a Darwinian, so he doesn't believe in creation, all that he did was say that as teachers, we should treat creationist beliefs not as a misconception, but as a world view. What he was saying is we should actually treat those who believe in creation with respect. That caused such a row that within 4 days, he was forced to resign. The very notion that creationists should be treated with respect was too much to handle. That's, of course, part of what's happening here in the United States, too, as we shall see. And what we're going to learn is that the early church was not deterred because of what was happening. Though all the world was against them, they kept on winning victory after victory, and we are going to find out why and how. And by God's grace, we're going to transform our culture too. I'm that optimistic. Well, to begin, we're going to begin actually in the 16th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to preach 8 messages, and this is the first of 8, beginning in chapter 16, and then we're going to go through to the end of the book and try to find out how did they do it? Where did Paul's courage come from? His faith and his joy. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of the second missionary journey. The apostle Paul began a number of churches, and now he wanted to visit them. So he takes with him a man by the name of Silas, who was from the church in Jerusalem, and they set out. When they come to a place called Lystra, they pick up Timothy, who is going to travel with them. And then later on in Troas, they'll meet someone else, as we'll see in a moment. And it says, as they went through the region, verse 6, as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now let's look at this carefully. They want to go to Asia. They want to go in the direction of Ephesus, where Paul will go later. But they thought they knew where they were going, and the Holy Spirit will not let them go there. There was a check in their spirit. So they knew this was not the direction that we were to go. And then you'll notice, and when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What's going on there in the text? These early disciples were so intimately connected to the Holy Spirit that they sought the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. And they just were so in tune with God. And why was that important? It's because God was preparing some people in another city that they were to evangelize, a place where they didn't even think that they were going to go. And so, being sensitive to the Spirit, they knew, not here, not here. And then the Bible says that they came, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, Troas was a very important city. It was important because it was a seaport. But it was also here at Troas, you remember the Trojan War and Troy, which has a great deal to do with Greek mythology and the writers of the Iliad and Homer. Iliad and Odyssey and Homer. And so they come to Troas, and it is there that Paul sees a vision in the middle of the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Why was Troas and the decision that was made there so incredibly important? It's because now the gospel is going to go to Europe. You know, the whole history of the Christian church might have been different at this point. If they had gone back into Ephesus and then gone toward the east, toward India, Christianity may have developed there. But because they went to Macedonia, which is really Greece, because they went there, they began the work that would eventually carry all throughout Europe in going and obeying the vision that Paul had in the middle of the night. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Talk about the direction of God. All that now by way of introduction. Because they then catch a boat, they go the 175 miles all the way to Neapolis and then to Philippi, and that's where the text opens, the beginning of the church there. And the first thing they discover is, number one, that God had opened the heart of a woman. God opens hearts. It says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they are now in Philippi. We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now notice, and by the way, if you didn't bring your Bible with you, page 925 in the Bible that is ahead of you, you need to see this. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so they actually stayed in her home. Lydia, seller of purple. You see, in those days, there was purple dye which could be extracted from a certain shellfish drop by drop. It was very expensive. And the reason is because royalty wanted to wear purple, and the rich wanted purple. So Lydia was a successful businesswoman from Thyatira, which is really in Asia Minor, but she had come there evidently and maybe stayed there for a while to sell her goods. And she is there at the river because there were those, even though there wasn't a synagogue there, probably because there weren't enough Jewish men to begin one, there were a number of people in whose hearts God was working. She maybe heard of the Jewish faith and the true God. And so her heart is opened when Paul preaches Christ to her. Maybe you're here today and you're a God-fearer like she was. What that means is you're open on the Godward side. You are a seeker, and you'd like to know God. And today, even while I am speaking, it may be that God is opening your heart to understand the gospel and to believe. The apostles learned that salvation is a God thing. Only He can bring salvation to the heart. Only He can open the heart. She is the first convert in Europe. Now they continue and they go back to the place of prayer, verse 16. And we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us. Now I need to stop there and tell you that in Troas there was a fourth member of the team. You have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy. Luke joined them in Troas. I should have pointed this out earlier. Do you notice in verse 10? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we. Luke is the author of the book of Acts and also the author, of course, of the book of Luke. He wrote two books in the New Testament. He was a Gentile and he joined Paul at Troas. That's why he says from now on, we did this. All right, now, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. If in the first instance you have Lydia, who had a tender heart, we come now to a young slave girl who has a tormented heart. She has an evil spirit. Notice that the spirit in the presence of the Apostle Paul actually speaks truth. This is not unlike the spirits that met Jesus. You remember they said, we know who you are, the Holy Son of God. In the presence of Paul, this spirit was so agitated. But he spoke truth and said, these are servants of the Most High God who are showing you the way of salvation. A spirit never speaks truth unless it is forced into it. Why does the Bible say that we should not go to fortune tellers? Well, many of them are simply cranks. There's no doubt that there's a lot of shenanigans of predictions that any one of us could make if we had a little bit of practice. But there are some fortune tellers who actually have a spirit of divination, an evil spirit. And the devil knows the future better than we do, not infallibly. You know, after President Kennedy was assassinated, and I was in Dallas in 1963 when that happened, my first year at seminary there. After Kennedy was assassinated, there were those who came out in the newspapers and said, "We predicted the assassination." Well, you know, I need to tell you, it is so much easier to predict something after it's happened than before it happens, I think. You see, the devil can know that Lee Harvey Oswald is planning to assassinate the president. So he knows a lot more than any human being does. But he doesn't know infallibly that it will happen. The gun might jam. Maybe Lee Harvey Oswald would be caught as he's going up the stairs of the Dallas Bookroom Depository building. So the devil knows the future, but not infallibly. He knows only what human beings are planning. He doesn't know whether or not they'll pull them off. But a spirit of divination means that you can be right, probably 8 times out of 10. And this girl was making money for them. Paul didn't want to get involved, but he was agitated. And even though what she was saying was true, he couldn't take it anymore. And you never want to hear anything from spirits, even if they happen to be telling the truth. Paul says to this spirit, not the girl, but to the spirit, "Come out of her." And the spirit, in the name of Jesus, had to obey. Well, you'd think everybody'd be happy. I'm sure there were people there who said, "You know, we're seeing her smile for the first time." No, not so. You'll notice it says, verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And they had them brought to the magistrates, and they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison," that's called maximum security, "and fastened their feet in the stocks." "You've taken away our means of gain." People who use other people's weakness and addictions to gain themselves, for gain of themselves, are evil people. You have it happening every day on the street corners of Chicago. Some street corners. Drugs are sold. Were there those who want to get you into the drug market and get you hooked so that you become a constant source of money for them? We see this in pornography. Hugh Hefner could never have his, quote, empire, as it is called, if it were not for the fact that there are millions of addicts, pornography addicts, that support him. It is built on the backs of addicts. And by the way, he wants your son, and he wants him very, very young so that he can depend on him for resources in the years to come. They're evil people who use other people's weaknesses for gain. Nobody seems to be happy that this girl is delivered. What we're going to do is to take these men and beat them. And it says that they complained that he was doing things that are unlawful. By the way, that's one way to shut the gospel down, is to make it unlawful. And it is happening here in society, in America.
Well, my friend, today we all should be encouraged about the fact that the gospel has always encountered resistance. One of the reasons I chose to speak on this topic, light shining in darkness, is to take certain episodes in the book of Acts to show that the gospel both repels some people, the people who love darkness, who want to stay away from the light, but at the same time it also draws others. And the Apostle Paul and those who worked with him discovered that despite the opposition, there were always some who believed. So I want to end today with a word of encouragement for you. Perhaps you've been witnessing to someone, maybe a family member. Maybe you are praying for a wayward child. Whatever it is, keep doing what you're doing. Because it may well be that in God's good providence, the light will overcome the darkness. The person's will might be changed and brought toward God, and you might see the miracle of the new birth. Keep up the good work.
Erwin Lutzer, introducing his message on The Light Shines in a Prison, the first in a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. In a moment, a word about tomorrow's Running to Win. First, a question about modern-day prophets in our own culture. It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." When reading this verse, one of our listeners wonders if we should exclude New Age people who claim to be prophets.
The answer is yes. The Bible, especially in the book of Jeremiah, has chapter after chapter about false prophets. New Age prophets, if we understand them correctly, are either just plain wrong or else they are plugged into a wrong spirit. The Bible talks about false prophets and says that Satan becomes like one who is an angel of light and deceives. So one of the first questions we have to ask about a prophet is whether or not he is a genuine prophet of God. That means that anything that he would say would be biblical. His predictions, if he makes some, should be checked out. The source of those predictions needs to be investigated. You know, it says in the Bible, for example, if you don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're a false prophet. So we exclude false prophets, and they should not be found in our churches.
Thank you, Pastor Lutzer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
Today I'm beginning a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. I'm speaking about moral and spiritual darkness. I'm talking about addictions and brokenness that is scattered throughout the land. How does the gospel transform people, and how does it transform culture?
The amazing story of Paul in the book of Acts. Erwin Lutzer traces the gospel's impact through Paul in ancient Athens.
His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'"
On two missionary journeys, Paul took the gospel across Asia Minor.
In 1929, archaeologists uncovered an inscription. "Erastus, commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." I love it. Erastus evidently came to saving faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry in Corinth. He is mentioned three times in the New Testament.
Light Shining in Darkness shows how God empowers the gospel to open the hearts of people to believe. This series will be sent on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. Tomorrow, more on the clash of Christ and culture in ancient Philippi and how the gospel's power was keenly felt as people were convicted of sin and came to faith in Jesus. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.